We have the pleasure this morning of having Reverend John Wilson bring to us the Word of God from Romans 8. But before John starts to preach, I would like to ask John one or two questions. The first one is, so you are a lecturer at the Presbyterian College of Victoria, and you teach church history. And just a few minutes ago, we just had a very brief chat about the delights of lecturing church history. Why do you think this is so important?
Athanasius, thank you, and thanks for the invitation. At college, we take our ministry training students through a whole year's course in church history, which goes from the year of the apostles through to now, which is in first semester, which was just finished, leads us from the days of the apostles through to Reformation, which is an impossible task. But I absolutely love doing it, because we've been reminded again this year that every period of the history of the church has the light of the gospel shining, sometimes less obvious, sometimes brighter, but every era. And we've been blessed this year again by looking at those early church creeds of the church, where the churches across the world came together and said, what is it that we believe? And they gave us the Nicene Creed.
Fantastic.
I wonder if you use the Nicene Creed here.
We recite creeds here, yeah, from time to time.
And we've been blessed by reminding that was the early church, that was God guiding the early church towards a crisp definition, yeah, of what we believe.
Yeah.
And then even in the Middle Ages, which sometimes are called the Dark Ages,
yeah,
the light of the gospel's there. We've been blessed by the theology of Anselm and the prayerful insights of Bernard of Clairvaux.
Yes.
And the godliness of Thomas a Kempis. Never in the history of the church has the light of the gospel been extinguished. Praise be to God.
Amen. Amen. And that's wonderful. That is so wonderful. Church history is important. Also, you mentioned to me that you'll be going to Malawi in a couple of weeks.
Sure.
On a mission trip.
Sure.
Can you please tell us a little bit about that?
Sure. Look, Malawi is my second home, and my second love is the Presbyterian Church in Malawi in particular, which is everywhere in that country. So in a couple of weeks, yes, I'll be meeting in churches that don't have roofs yet. I'll be meeting for worship under great Mbawa tree. And our mission there, I've got 15 helpers. So 15 people coming with me, and we're distributing Bibles to remote Christian villages. Remote Malawian villages, right, where there is a Presbyterian church, because that's just our connection,
yes,
natural connection. And we're handing out 8,000 Chichewa language Bibles, which we've already bought, and leaving them with a Bible study method that doesn't involve having to go to Kurong for Bible study guides, just an open scripture. So here's the Bible that we've handed out. Now let's meet together in a group. How would we do a Bible study in Romans 8? We show them principles of doing that without notes, just from there. There's a particular way of doing it that's quite helpful. And then we're leaving them with songbooks so that they can read their songs. Some people read the words as they sing, but you guys know it by heart. But we're handing out Chichewa language hymn books so that when we leave a village, that church can better now read God's word, and they can better now sing God's word, because they've got Chichewa hymns and songs. Whereas these folk are that poor that there's not enough, there's no provision to have an evening meal. To have a book is absolute luxury. And to have the Bible is like, in their own hand, in their own language, is rare. So we've got perhaps 24 villages to go to.
Okay.
Divide 24 and 8,000. That's about how many Bibles we're going to try and distribute. And I don't know how it's going to work, but I've got 15 helpers, and it's 3 weeks mission.
Where are the helpers coming from?
Our Presbyterian churches.
All right.
They've all heard the message and said, John, I want to come. I want to come. Sign me up. If it was still available, I'd ask for any volunteers from here too. You'd be most welcome, because you guys love God and you love God's word.
But there's always next year, right?
Yep.
Okay. Mm-hmm. So you'd accept volunteers from Redemption Church to come to Malawi, perhaps? You don't have to make a commitment now, but just a thought. But
that's not a bad idea.
Yeah, yeah. But additionally, how could we help out, perhaps, as a church?
Oh, can you just pray? 2 weeks today, we're off. 2 weeks Tuesday, we're off. 16 of us, what could go wrong? The evil one can have his day for a while, and he can bring us down with sickness, and he can try and divert our attention, and he can bring maybe internal divisions in the travelling group, or tiredness, or to pray. 2 weeks today, 2 weeks Tuesday, four, 3 and a bit weeks, our plan is to visit. We're hiring four Toyota Hilux cabs to transport to the remotest villages in Malawi. So please pray for the four drivers, that we'll not make mistakes, because the roads are horrendous in parts.
Yeah.
So help us to drive well, to be well, and to stay focused on the word for people who've never had a Bible in their own hand. They're starting to read, and then somehow we're going to help them with a method of Bible study so that when we leave, they can continue.
Yes. Any other ways? That's wonderful.
Oh, that's everything.
That's everything?
No, that's everything.
Okay.
Please
Bibles.
Pray. Please pray.
Toyotas. Okay. We can talk. Thank you so much, John.
Yeah, thank you.
God bless you.
Thank you.
And we're excited to hear the word of God.
Thank you. Greetings to you all, and how lovely it is to be back with you. Though last time we were meeting in a pub, here we are, we're meeting in a school. A couple of weeks I'll be meeting under a tree for worship. Really doesn't matter to have people like yourself who just love God. It's so obvious that you have a passion for the Lord Jesus Christ and his mercy in the gospel, and you love his word, and you take his word seriously. What a blessing. Romans 8, and I'll endeavour to take us through the first four verses of this pinnacle chapter of Scripture. This is, we're at the top of Everest when we're in Romans 8. So thank you for how you introduced that, Jethro, and thank you for your prayer, which is the sermon. So my message, everything Jethro prayed, that's what I've got here. All 8 pages, that's what he prayed. It was right on the money. But let's pray. Lord, please help us as we open your word, that the word spoken through this frail preacher and the word heard through sometimes distracted ears, and we pray that you would take all of the above and have your way with us. In Jesus we pray, amen. Let me read from Romans 7, just the last part. You'll understand why I'm starting at verse 21 of the previous chapter. I'm not a mistake, but you'll understand why. So can you turn to Romans 7, verse 21, as our starting point. And this is the chapter where Paul talks about the anguish of the heart and being wanting to obey God, but being crushed by the distractions of the evil one. It's important that I introduce this. And you can actually take Romans 7 in the sense of, yes, this is the Christian struggle, but it's not normal. Not normal to feel like a wretched man. So I think it's also possible, and Paul doesn't really nail this, it's also possible to take Romans 7 in the sense this is a man or a woman of God being prodded and pricked by the Spirit that all his good works are not delivering anything good, but it's only the Spirit that's going to deliver something good. So I don't know, Paul's not here, but certainly ask your pastor, how do we take Romans 7? Because I don't always feel like a wretched man or a wretched woman. Sometimes I feel quite making progress. But nevertheless, let's come in at Romans 7, verse 21. I find this law at work, says the Apostle Paul. And when I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am! Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Amen. God bless this. This is freedom that we have in Christ. This is the Christian man. This is the Christian woman. Thanks be to God. In my mind, I'm a slave to God's law. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's a message about freedom that God gives and the freedom to enjoy the Spirit-filled life. What does it really mean to be free? What does true freedom feel like? I'm mindful of the Old Testament equivalent. In one sense, it's an equivalent to Romans 8, and that is the Exodus 15 deliverance. Can you imagine the relief of God's people? Centuries in Egypt, under bondage, under merciless masters, now delivered into freedom. And what did they do as they experienced freedom? What does Exodus 15 begin with? Begins with Exodus 15. It begins with a song of joy. Having been delivered, then Moses and Israelites sang this song to the Lord. I will sing unto the Lord because he's highly exalted. The horse and its rider he's hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Oh, if we could see their faces as they danced. That's what freedom looks like. Or bring it up to date. Have you seen the faces of Israeli hostages released? Held in tunnels under Gaza? Deprived of basic human needs? In darkness, without mercy? Without hope? And they come out, and they fall off that bus, and they just tasting freedom for the first time in 18 months. They pinch themselves to see if it's real. Well, spiritually now, Romans 8 has a feel about it. There's a mood of this chapter. If we miss the mood, then we're not doing justice to our understanding of God's Word. God's Word in all its different chapters, all different books, all different eras has moods. And we need to appreciate that. Even between Romans 7 and Romans 8, there's a mood change. So Romans 8 has the same feel of the Israeli hostages jumping off the bus and leaping into the arms of a loved one. And its twin passage is Miriam's song. I think it was Miriam's song, wasn't it, in Exodus 15. And the opening verses say it all. The opening to the whole chapter, I wish we had time to preach the whole chapter, but we'd be here to Monday morning. But this is a statement at the beginning of this chapter of the believer's perfect sense of eternal freedom and what it feels like. But it's more than that. It also, thank God, explains the reasons. It explains the origins of where freedom comes from and how we might be assured of it. So that's where we head to. Now, we love these opening verses because they carry the theme of the whole chapter. Read the whole chapter as a whole, would you? Perhaps just after lunch today. Sit down and read Romans 8, begin to end. It's just brilliant. It's the theme of the whole Bible. Yeah, you could take that. So if you're deprived of the Bible and suffered persecution, the Bible's taken off it, please, can I have one chapter? Say to your prisoners, your prison guards, can just leave me one chapter. Go for Romans 8. It's the theme of the entire Bible. It's how God frees us from all condemnations. We might enjoy a spirit-filled life. The spiritual Everest, the pinnacle. It doesn't get any grander than Romans 8. And here's the main idea, that the freedom we have in Christ leads us somewhere. It leads us to a spirit-filled life. Here's my summary, the four verses of 4 points. One, it's going to be guilt removed. You remember that? Guilt removed. Secondly, set free. Thirdly, how on earth does this work? And fourthly, the new life that we're to enjoy in the Spirit. Guilt removed. Verse 1, the greatest Christian declaration ever. These words of verse 1 encapsulate the whole Christian gospel. They describe the summary or the pinnacle of Christian experience, and that is to be declared not guilty. And we've already made this clear by context, that Paul looks back, doesn't he? You see that little first word in any translation, ESV, NIV, anything, or says, it's not the first word in ESV, is it? It's the third word. I got tricked. I've got ESV in front of me, though I'm just, that's my Bible. I can't change that now. I'm too old. What's the third word in ESV? It's actually the first word in the Greek. It's a little word that's often used in the Greek language, and it always means therefore. We must understand that he's writing a thesis for us that we might understand the whole package of the gospel, and he's saying, in the light of what I've been talking about, in the light of the fact that there is a struggle in the Christian life, there's a struggle mentioned in Romans 7:21, the struggle between knowing what we should do but failing to achieve it. That struggle. I want to do good, evil is right there with me. That's Romans 7. That's the context. The context of this pinnacle verse is the chapter before that says, try, 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 and try again. I can't get it right. I can't make up for my errors. I can't make up for what I'm lacking. I cannot seem to please God by trying to please God. Ask Martin Luther. He was the best monk you could ever be. If ever you could achieve heaven by monkery, it was Luther. Trapped in the Augustinian order, flogging himself to death to please God. And he cried out, "Wretched man that I am, because I can't seem to please him. And if I do a little act of pleasing God, I'll never know if I've pleased him enough. If I try to love God like the mystics do of the Middle Ages, how do I know if I love God enough?" Ask Luther. He was trapped in Romans 7. And he never got to the conclusion of Romans 7. Except when he did. And as he's lecturing to theological students on the truths of God's word, it dawned on him that all he needs was the righteousness of Christ. And he's set free. So that's the context of this. And in that context of that wretched struggle between wanting to do the right thing and earn my stripes so that I can get enough merit to please God, and that maybe at the end of my life, maybe I've pleased him enough to be saved or to go to heaven, whatever that is, then God breaks through, doesn't he, with this thrilling declaration of the gospel. There is no condemnation, because condemnation has been heading down on Christ. And the judge of all the earth, the judge's gavel has cracked down on his hardwood bench of justice and now says, no, not guilty, no condemnation. And that's the breakthrough that just thrills us and releases us and calms the trouble. This is the answer to the Old Testament longing, the psalmist. It's the answer to Psalm 24, which that's that grand psalm about who's worthy to enter heaven. And Psalm 24 calls out, "Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who can stand in that holy place?" And the answer comes crashing down. Those who have a pure heart. Those who have clean hands and a pure heart. And everybody cries out, but I haven't got that. I'm not clean enough to ascend the holy hill. My heart's not pure enough to stand in the holy place. And of course, the triumphant answer of Psalm 24 is the Lord of glory. He's purer. The Lord of glory, he's got clean hands. Go with him. He'll take you. This is the answer to the Old Testament longing of Psalm 130. Lord, oh Lord, if you kept a record of all my sins, will I ever be able to stand in your presence? If you kept a logbook, God, of everything that I've ever failed, all that was, if you kept a record, Lord, who can stand? The answer is no one, except those whom the Lord has cleared. And then we realize the Lord does not count sins against us. So friend, will you delight in what you ought to be delighting in, Christian? This is the greatest Christian declaration you can ever hear, and it's yours. God's judgment is lifted from you. You are set free and you are acquitted. But, you knew there was a but coming, didn't you? Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So wait on, take the whole of verse 1, which is all we're doing at the moment. It's not a random declaration. It's not for everyone. The offer of freedom isn't sporadic, it's specific. It's not random, but it's definite. It's for those who are found somewhere in particular. It's for those whose address is in Jesus, in Christ Jesus. Do you see that? There's a distinction. There's those in this world whose address is, I live, I'm in Christ Jesus. And there are others who are not at home in Christ Jesus. And there's a great divide across this nation. There's a great divide across this world. You and I, we can't see it. Oh, sometimes we can sense it. There's clues. But it's not visible. But there are those in Christ and there are not those who are not in Christ. Let's be clear where we are this morning. Because one day soon, the day of the Lord, the heavens will open, the angels will be heard, the glory of Jesus and the final judgment of all mankind will be present, and there'll be a separation between sheep and goats. There'll be a separation between wheat and weeds. There'll be distinction clear and visible to all between those who are in Christ and those who are not in Christ. So this declaration of no condemnation, this acquittal, is for those who are in union with Christ Jesus. Be sure that you're there. Find out how to be in union with Christ. The first of the great themes in this chapter is that of not guilty. Guilt removed. Do you delight in that? Guilt removed. Just remember one point. Remember that. Gone. It does not hang over your head. No matter how you feel, sometimes you feel the guilt is, it's not, it's gone. Secondly, set free, which of course is the compliment, isn't it? Verse 2. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of spirit and life, that is the way of living in Christ Jesus, the law of the spirit of life, has set you free in Jesus Christ from the law of sin and death. Now, verse 2 is helpful because it reminds us that there's sort of two ways of living. And when Paul uses this word law, now not overburdening with having to understand New Testament Greek to understand Scripture. I'm not saying that, but it is helpful sometimes to know that Paul uses a little word for law that is the word nomos. Okay, Greek word for law is nomos. And he uses it a zillion times in Romans. It's everywhere. He always talks about the law. We have to understand Scripture and put our minds to it because sometimes he's obviously meaning the Old Testament law, like was expressed in the Ten Commandments, that law. Sometimes nomos means the Ten Commandments type of law. Other times it's the ceremonial law, which is wider than that. Here, and at many other times, he's actually not referring to a specific body of rules, law. He's actually referring to a way of life law, the principle of life. And that's what he means here. There are two principles of living. There's the principle of living, that's nomos, law. There's the principle of living, which is the Spirit and his life. Or the other is the principle of living, nomos, law, of sin and death. That's how he's using the word law in this instance in verse 2. It's just context. It's the only way it makes sense. There's no other clue. He uses the same word as if he was talking about the Ten Commandments. But what he's saying in here is, look, there's two ways of living in this world and you've been freed from one of them and brought into the other. Can you see the beauty of verse 2? Well, we need that. Very helpful part of God's word. It gels, doesn't it? Oh, now I understand that in this nation, in this world, there seems to be always just two ways of living. Now, it's clouded by, 100,000 personalities and 10,000 languages and cultures that do things differently. But just put all that aside. If you slice humanity and don't worry about different cultures and different languages and different personalities and different types of... There are two ways of living. One, by the principle of the spirit of life. That's me. I'm living by the principle of the Holy Spirit and the life that he gives. Not perfectly, but I'm living by it. Or else, the only alternative, in my pre-conversion state, I would have been living by the general principle of life, of sin and death. That's the helpfulness of verse 2. I hope you can see that. And we've been freed. Freed to live by the law, the rule of life, the spirit of life. And it releases us from the problems with living by the principles of life that lead to death. There's one rule of life, that's the Holy Spirit. There's the other rule of life that leads to death. Which one are you in? That's the separation here in this second verse. One way is the way of life, which is death. I mean, you read it back in... This comes from Genesis 2. You're familiar with Genesis 2. God said, I'll give you a choice. And the only two people on earth that had genuine free will was Adam and Eve. And God said, I'm going to give you a test. And that is, you eat of this tree in the middle of the garden and you will surely die. That's the way of sin and death. The other way is, well, my dear friend Adam, my lovely couple Adam and Eve, I'm giving in the entire garden. No restraints, but that test. Freedom to enjoy anything that I provide, but I'm going to give you one test. What do you choose? The way of the spirit of life or the way of sin and death? And they chose the way of sin and death, and we have inherited that. But Jesus comes in order to reopen or re-clarify and to pinpoint where the way of life is. That the way of life is through me, says the Messiah. And I've come that you might have freedom of life and have it to the full. And Paul says, Paul says in verse 2, I want to remind you that though there are these two ways of living, you have been set free. And do you see that expression is in the past tense, completed tense? And again, there's particular ways in Paul's Greek language skills where he could express that. It's a cleverer way of expressing that we've got available in the English grammar language. And it's a particular way that says this has been done and it's wrapped up and it's complete. You have been set free. So, Christian, it's not as if you've got these two ways competing for your attention. You have been set free from the law of sin and death. Once you did follow the ways, but now you've been set free. It's done. There's a different manager over your life. Remember reading one of the best helps in the book of Romans is Stuart Olliott. You might be familiar with Stuart. I think he's an English Baptist Reformed preacher. And Olliott, in describing Romans 8 and this verse, says, I want you to picture a factory, and you're a worker in the factory. You're one of the mass of people who are producing things for the boss, and the boss is a certain character. He's actually an awful character. He's a tyrant. He's the most objectionable manager, and you're plodding along, trying to please, but you never get it right. Picture that. And then, again, this is just Olliott's way of explaining it. Then he said, now I want you to picture that he got the sack, the tyrant. You know how you guys do all the work down here on the floor and the officers are up there and the manager's office is over. He got the sack. He got the flick. And in comes a new manager who's full of justice and fairness and grace and mercy and love. He said, that's what's happened. You've got a new master. And now you get to work, and it's nothing's a burden to please that guy. Now, it's a pleasure to work for him in the new way, a new way of life. So this factory, I don't know what it was that it doesn't matter, but the factory that you're working for is now under new management. And it's a delight to work for the new management. The old has gone, the new has come. That's the difference for you. Set free. Now, I know we get attacked from the evil one. I know we get dragged down by memories. I know we have weaknesses in personality and character, and we're not all courageous and we're not all victorious. I get all that. But just put that down for a moment. You're under new management, and you have a new principle of living, and it's the Spirit who now controls you. And you never go back to the old management of the factory. The tyrant is gone. Now, he protesteth from the side, but he's not there. He's not in control. There's a higher throne, as we sometimes sing. And the tyrant manager is out there spitting chips and throwing stones at the window. What can he do? Because you've been set free. Hold that, please, dear Christian. This is the Christian's sweetest delight, his freedom provided by the new rule of Christ. It spells freedom from the dominion of sin. Now, please understand that word, dominion. But the dominion's gone. The boss is gone. The power of sin over you is broken. The reign of sin and death is now not your to inherit. You now have the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. And you have freedom from the previous manager of the factory. The imperious rule of sin and death has now been replaced by the beautiful, comforting work of the Holy Spirit. Praise God. Is that's what Jesus was getting at in John 8. You know, remember some of those words? I tell you the truth. Everybody who still sins is a slave to sin. But let me tell you, says Jesus, if the Son sets you free, finish it. You'll be free indeed. You get it. Don't forget that you've been set free. Live like it. Thank God for it. Rise to it. That was my secondly. Thirdly, very important. Very important now. Paul hasn't finished even this opening thought. He's still in it. He connects it again at verse 3 with the question that begs to be asked. I hope you've been answering it, or asking it at least. If this is right, that guilt has been removed when I'm a rank sinner, and I didn't merit that, and if indeed I've been set free, even though I've been struggling, what's the question that begs to be asked? You've got to ask it. How come? How is it? Thank you, brother. Just let this old man die in peace. Question is, on what basis? I'd like to know. You're allowed to inquire into the things of grace. Yeah, accept it. Live by it. Rejoice. Sing songs about it. But your mind, you should be inquiring. Lord, I know this is true. Your word says it's true. Jesus said it was true. The Old Testament prophets longed for it. I think it's right. All my fellow believers at Redemption think it's right. You should be asking a further question. I want to know, how come? How does it work? I also have a third home, and that's Zambia. And I love the Zambian Christians. They're just beautiful-hearted people. I met their president, Chaluba, who is an outstanding vocal Christian. But then he was arrested, tried, sentenced, and imprisoned for fraud. And it was a terrible... All the Zambian Christians just felt depressed because they had so much hope for the Zambian president, and he carried them a bit, and then he was disgraced. And in a British court, he was... I mean, they were shattered. Because in his presidency, he'd made much of Christian faith. And but then a few years later, my Zambian friends were equally puzzled and received this news with disbelief and cynicism. And that is, after an exhaustive appeal system in a drawn-out, painful court hearing in London, Chaluba was set free. And so we all ask the question, how does that work? And we sort of cynically think, okay, how much money was involved in bribing, and how much lack of clarity, and how much, it's a natural question. We can speak about these events now because he's died. He was a Christian, so he is a Christian. But we ask the question, I don't trust the system that can have him in prison and then he's not. On what basis? How much money? How clever were the lawyers? What about us? Why are we free? What about you and me? I mean, the full force of the law was against us. We were condemned, and the rule of sin and death was at work in our life. The hand, the gavel of God was on our neck. How did we escape the falling gavel? How did we get freedom? And it's a very surprising answer, but you've got to see it. It's not by clever lawyers. It was not by finding a loophole in the law. It was not leniency due to ill health. It was not repayment of money or bribe in high places. Well, verse 3 tells us, doesn't it? For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by sinful nature, meaning no matter how you can apply yourself to pleasing God by the law, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man. So the answer is two words. What we couldn't achieve, even if we were able to obey the law, like the rich young ruler comes to Jesus, remember that account? And he said, oh God, I've obeyed all your laws since birth. But that doesn't get you freedom. And what the law could not do, two words, God did. That's the answer. How does it work? God did. What did God do? God condemned his son Jesus instead of us. God's judgment came down upon his beloved son so that his judgment would not need to come down upon us. So go back to verse 1, there is now no condemnation. That's not just a legal fiction. That's not a loophole that God found. Oh, I'll just put condemnation aside. That freedom that he gives you in verse 2 isn't just a vague, made-up freedom. It's not just on the spot, let him off. The condemnation that was due for all our sin and rebellion and our heart of corruption was placed somewhere, and it's not under carpet. It was placed upon his son so that it would not need to come down on us. And that's how it works. We are not condemned, we are acquitted, and there's more, of course, more than just acquittal. We're actually justified, we're declared to be fully righteous. It's true, believer, you will not come into condemnation or judgment. There is no condemnation for you. All of your sins have been taken care of at the cross. And the believer's judgment for sin took place 2,000 years ago when Christ was judged and was condemned for you. He was punished and condemned for your sins more than 2,000 years ago, and it's done and dusted. That's the mystery of the gospel. I can't understand it any further. It's a mystery, says Paul, of why God would condemn his beloved, perfect, sinless Son instead of us. That's how it happens. It's not legal fiction. And it's what the prophets of ages ago were expecting. Isaiah says in Isaiah 53, all our sins were laid upon him. And he came here, says verse 3, in the likeness of sinful man. Verse 3, God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemns sin in the flesh. Notice the words carefully. Sending his Son in the likeness of sinful man, not actually as a sinful man, fully as a man, but in the likeness of sinful man. And as Peter reminds us in his wonderful letter, it was he who bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. For it's his wounds that you've been healed. The Bible's testimony all through is the same. That God has done something about sin, rebellion, corruption, all sin. He's actually done something. He's condemned it. He has condemned it in his beloved Son. Fourth question is to explore the new life that we're now to enjoy. So guilt's removed, we're set free. How it happens is that God did it, therefore we don't have to. Fourthly, where does it all lead? It leads to the new life in the Spirit, verse 4. And so he condemned sin in sinful man in order that, so this is the purpose, this is the high point now, in order that all the righteous, I'll refer to this one, he condemned sin and sinful, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The gospel shines in this fourth verse. The righteous requirements of the law are fully met. This is one of the deepest, highest statement anywhere in Scripture. I think it's a gospel truth that cannot rightly be understood without marveling at the grace of God. It's an awesome statement. The righteous requirements of the law. That means that whatever the law says, that's the right thing. Whatever the outcome of the law is right. And these demands are on us, but they've been fully met. Fully met. And some of us know, don't we, that God's law is hard to keep. I can't keep all of God's laws. Hardly. Hardly at all. Hardly well. And we tend to minimize it. We tend to reduce its impact. Sometimes we when we take a step sideways, we don't take it seriously. And we still promote self of self-goodness, and we boast or take pride in the little steps we're making. So some of us know God's law is hard to keep, and so we flog ourselves conscientiously. We've got different natures, we've got different ways of dealing with things. So sometimes we know the righteous requirements of the law are hard to meet, and we fail in this point. And by nature, we tend to go in different ways. And some of us will try and minimize and self-justify. Others will flog ourselves into depression, into despair, because we We know how bad we are. There's a better way to meet all the righteous requirements of God's law. And it's not lenient, it's not be lenient, not play it down, but nor is it being overly conspicuous, conscientious and beating yourself. There's a third way. It's God's way. Let God fulfill the law in us by the death of his Son through the power of the Spirit. Let God fulfill the law in us by the death of his Son and through the power of his Spirit. Note carefully what the law, the verse says. It doesn't say the righteous requirements of the law are met by us. What's that little preposition? It's not by us. How is the righteous requirements of the law fulfilled? In us. In us by the work of Christ and now by the continuing presence of the Holy Spirit. That's how we can fulfill God's law. That's how we can keep God's law, because Christ is keeping it in us and by the Holy Spirit. In effect, what that's saying, the beauty of verse 4, this culmination verse, is this, is that Christ keeps it for us. I can't fully explore that. That's just beyond the marvel of my mind, that Christ fulfills the law for us. And therefore, in God's eyes, we're righteous. The Westminster Catechism says, and I'm sure you have your own catechisms and statements, but this one's hard to match. Hard to match Westminster, Athanasius. Question 33. Sorry. What is justification? Just listen to this definite, because it's just crisp. What is justification? Which is where verse 4 lands us. To have all the righteous requirements of God's law fulfilled in us, that's justification. Justification is an act of God's free grace wherein he pardons all our sins more and accepts us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Westminster Catechism 33, hard to beat. Forgiven, accepted, declared righteous, all by him. Draw this to a close. If they're my 4 points that drawing out of the text, where does it land? So just stay with me for just while I land some application. Excuse me. So why these four verses? Why are they there for us to read in this day and generation? I've got 5 points to close with. Will you think through with me? Why have we got this? One, so, Christian, where's your song of joy? I want to know. Is there joy in your heart since you've been freed from condemnation? Does that mean anything to you? Hallelujah, we say. To be declared righteous when in your own nature you know you're not. To be free now, to live according to the Spirit, that's our song this morning, because that's your status this morning. You have a status before the Almighty God that all of your sins, the darkest and the blackest and the secret. Are you living with secret sins? Do you barely tell a soul? You've never shared with your husband or wife? Shameful things are still floating through your mind? All your sins, should you repent of them, are covered by the sacrifice of your loving Saviour. And I suggest that one way to express that is the overwhelming sense of thanksgiving and joy. Let it out. Let it flow. Connected, secondly, do you feel it? Do you really feel the sense of relief? Do you feel that the weight is lifted? Do you sense the immediacy? Please remember this. God's not waiting to judge your sin. It's all been judged at Calvary. God's not delayed in judging me for my terrible and repeated habitual sins. In Christ, your sentence, my sentence, it's been served. That's the thing I want to get across. Breathe it in. Is it on the cross, and this was proved by the resurrection, it was affirmed by his ascension. The sentence for your guilt has been paid for and that justice has been met. And there's no parole period in your setting free. You're just set free. There's no tag on your ankle. There's no check-in to the law authorities. Free. And there is no double jeopardy. Just think that through. There's no double jeopardy. The sins have been met, paid for, delivered. You can't be called back. You're a free man. You're a free woman. So when you struggle with temptation, as I do, when you battle with sin, as I do, when you fall back at times into terrible habits, say to yourself, I am in Christ Jesus, and there is no condemnation. Third application. Stop it. Stop trying to earn what Christ gives you. Stop trying to do what God has already done in Christ, and that is clean your hands and purify your heart. He's done it. Oh, don't get me wrong. That you could misapply that, but you won't, will you? Don't get me wrong. I mean, you never want to stop pleasing God. You never want to stop honouring him or lead a life of holiness. But that's to please the God who saved you. That's not to win acquittal. You've been acquitted. I do see many a Christian worried about trying to satisfy God's justice. I see many a Christian unsure whether they are meritorious enough to benefit from the kindness and mercy of God. That's what I'm preaching to at that point. Not back off from being holy. No, that's a good thing. Let me repeat it. I do see, and I fear that there may be some here, many a Christian, and you are worried because you're trying to satisfy the justice of God and you are unsure of whether you are meritorious enough to benefit from the kindness and mercy of God. You don't feel worthy to be a recipient of God's kindness. You feel that you're on the edge. Or worse, you feel that actually I've done the unforgivable thing and I'm out. Do you ever feel like, stop it. You are set free in Christ already. Christ has acted, God has acted decisively in Christ. And Christ's death satisfied God. What right have you got not to be satisfied with what God is satisfied with? You've no right to do that. Go back to Romans 8, dawdle in it, memorize it. I was listening to a preacher last week. I bet it was John Piper who said, I memorize Romans 8. Word for word. What a brilliant exercise. Why don't we all do that? Might take a while. Why not? So You are free already. God's active decisively, and God's satisfied with what he's done. He bore all your sin in his body on the cross. Why are you thinking that you need to earn merit? You're free from having to earn righteousness. Righteousness is declared, what does the catechism say? By imputation. Imputation, not by earned. That was thirdly. Fourthly, yes. And this is a theme that came to me in the car as I drove. You know, today is in a church calendar. We might not follow the church calendar all that well, but what's today in the church calendar? Oh, well, clearly redemption, we don't follow the church calendar. It's not Christmas. It's not Easter. It's, have a guess, 50 days after the resurrection? Have a guess. It's Pentecost Sunday. It's the day where we could, if we wanted to, celebrate Pentecost, because it's 50 days exactly after Easter Resurrection Sunday. Anyway, are you walking according to the Spirit that was poured down liberally on us? The spiritual freedom that we glory in today is not a vague thing. It's not an empty thing, lest it means, oh, we're now free to live as we please. No. We're not free to live as we please. We're now free in Christ to live according to the Spirit. We have a guiding partner. So what we're introduced into is a life accompanied by a friend. And that friend is the Holy Spirit of God. Isn't that wonderful? Christian freedom, then, is a freedom for knowing God. It's a freedom to be his. It's a freedom to have him. It's a freedom through the Spirit. We're freed to be holy. We're freed to live a true life, a freed life. And we're freed now to enter the happiest family and join the inheritance that God has. Finally, and fifthly, yes, why is this passage here? It's also, among everything else we've said, surely this passage is evangelistic. Surely it's there for that reason. Friend, visitor, member of this church, be sure that you are in Christ. Not everybody can say, oh, great, there is now no condemnation over my life, the preacher said. The preacher said, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, he said. That's what the text says. So just please remember, some are in, some are not. Find out the way in. Find where the door is. The door is faith in Christ. The door is the narrow door, not the wide door that generally everybody accepts. Oh, if you're good, you do enough good deeds, you'll earn your way to heaven. That's the wide door. And what that leads is the way of good works, or the way of ritual, the way of being obedient at church, the way of, at least I've been baptized, and I take the Lord's Supper, and I do this, and I do that. That's part of the broad door that leads to destruction. Go through the narrow door, which is faith in Jesus Christ. And so this is an evangelistic appeal, because there might be some of you who are separated from Christ. Well, pursue this. Because if you want to be able to say at the last judgment, there is no condemnation for me because Jesus endured it, then you must come to Jesus in repentance, in a turnaround. So where are you? In Christ or out of Christ? Free from condemnation, or trying to think that you might be able to earn your way? Well, today, friend, whoever you are, there is room in Christ. Just have to open the narrow door. Go along the narrow way, the narrow door. Ask your pastor, ask your elder. There's always room in Christ. Until the great and glorious day of judgment, following which there will not be room anymore. But the invitation to come to Christ is now. It might not be tomorrow. I don't know how the bus works for you tomorrow. You know the expression, don't you? Tomorrow I might be run over by a bus. I don't know the bus timetables, and you don't. But I know that today there's room in Christ. And Jesus is at the narrow door, and he's opening it for you today. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the glorious message of the gospel of Jesus. And we pray that you would write these your thoughts and your words upon our heart. And help us to let go anything that the preachers said or made up that isn't important, but help us to hear Christ calling to me to be reminded that we're set free, and calling to me, the sinner, to come to Christ. Help us to hear Jesus speak. In Jesus we pray. Amen.